So if you'd open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And Ephesians is an interesting book. If you've studied the writings of Paul, his letters usually start out with a section that's doctrinal. And the word doctrine just means teaching. Sometimes we hear that word and we kind of get this idea that it's going to be really dry and uninteresting. But it's just the word for teaching. And so Paul has given this teaching about what God's plan is for the ages, he planned to reconcile us to himself and reconcile us to one another and work through a new creation, the creation of the church in this world to bring about his plans for this world. And he's taught about the blessings that we have in Christ and how rich they are and the power that we have available in him. And now he's given us this background. He's going to shift into how we respond to that. And that's his typical pattern. Lay out the doctrine and then lay out the duty of responding to that doctrine. And so the first three chapters of Ephesians were pretty much all doctrine and Paul's prayer that we'd understand it. And now the last three chapters are going to be pretty much all duty and how we respond to what he's taught us. And as you'll see, we'll go through these three chapters. He's going to talk about, in this section, he's going to talk about how we're to walk worthy of that calling, what it is to have unity, and where that unity comes from. And so let's begin. We'll begin in verse 1, and let me pray about this morning's teaching. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, we gather to hear your word Sunday after Sunday because you speak to us through it. Lord, we try to figure out our lives and how we should live, and yet, Lord, apart from your word, we just wouldn't have a clue. So teach us this morning. Show us your ways. Speak to our hearts, Lord, what we need to hear from this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. I, therefore, so therefore, based on everything that's come before, he's going to give us this next exhortation. And it's all that he's taught before is the foundation for what he's going to say now. So therefore, on the basis of this truth, I, the prisoner of the Lord, and Paul's writing from a prison in Rome, I beseech you. Now, it's interesting to think, to step back, you know, when we study the writings of the Bible, to take the words and think about them. Because, you know, we're used to reading stories. We're used to just reading through to get to the end and kind of have the experience of reading a story. In Scripture, we do that too. We want to understand the stories of the Bible. But we also need to stop back, slow ourselves down, and chew on it. Because the Word of God is food for our souls. It's nourishment for us. And just like our regular food, it needs to be chewed. And one of the ways we do that is we look at the particular words. Paul says, I beseech you. He doesn't say, I command you. He doesn't say, look, I'm an apostle of God. I've got the authority to tell you what you must do. You must do this. No, he takes the position that I'm a prisoner of the Lord. You know my way of life. He's basically saying to these believers in Ephesus and the surrounding areas, you know the way that I've lived. I'm now a prisoner of the Lord. Because of serving God, because of proclaiming his truth, I'm in prison. And I'm giving you this instruction as exhortation. I'm beseeching you. I'm urging you. I'm not commanding you. I'm urging you. I've lived this already. I'm urging you to do the same. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, before we get into that calling or how to walk worthy, we should also think about this word walk. He's not just talking about the way we physically walk, is he? He's using a figure of speech to describe our whole way of life. And if you'll remember, in that day and age, they pretty much walked everywhere. Unless they were wealthy and had the money for a donkey or a horse, or if they were rich and had a chariot, you know, they walked. Everybody just walked. And so your walk covered everywhere you went and everything you did. And Paul's using that word as a figure of speech to describe exactly that. Everything, everywhere we go, everything we do, it's all encompassed in our walk. And so Paul says, look, live a life. Everything you do, everywhere you go, live a life that's worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, what's that calling? That's wrapped up in everything that Paul has said in the first three chapters. You're called to know God. You're called to live a life in that knowledge. You're called to live a life according to the power of the Holy Spirit. You're called to live a life that's holy and that's fruitful, a life of service to God. You have a calling to know Him and to live with Him. Walk worthy of that calling. That's a high calling. That's a high calling. Now, we're used to thinking of this kind of thing in the context, in other contexts, right? You know, you're given a new position at work, and the boss exhorts you. Now, you know, you can't live the way you used to. You have new responsibilities. You've got to uphold these new responsibilities. Or you get chosen for some special service. You know, you're on a special sports team, or you're in a play at school, or whatever. It's like, okay, you've got a calling to fulfill because of that, and you've got to make some changes in your life in order to fulfill that calling. If you're going to try to make it to the Olympics, you're going to change your whole way of life because it's going to demand that much of you. And Paul says, this is a high calling. This is higher than any other calling. You need to walk worthy of it. Now, the rest of the book of Ephesians is really going to be wrapped up in explaining what that means to walk worthy of that calling. So the first part of that is going to be in these next few verses. In verse 2, he says, with all lowliness and gentleness. This doesn't start out the way we would expect, does it? You're going to walk worthy of a high calling. You know, so be noble, be strong, be powerful, exercise your authority. No, he says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, what's Paul saying? You know, he had just, if you go back and you remember, in chapter 3, he had talked about his calling to proclaim the truth to God's people, and he had prayed that they would understand it. If you go back a little farther, in chapter 2, he talked about God's calling to reconcile people to Himself and to one another. So he says God is making something new. Where formerly there was division, He's making a new thing, the church, which is to be a place of unity. And he says, here is something that we need. We need to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, what's he implying there? You notice he didn't say you need to create unity. There's a lot of emphasis on creating unity in society today, isn't there? And especially when you think about the church as a whole, and we're split into all these different denominations and different church groups, there's some effort to bring those together to show unity in the world. Paul's not talking about that. He says, keep the unity. He says, we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit. So Paul's reflecting back now on what God has done by His Spirit to make us one with Him. And when He does that, He's made us one with all of those who are one with Him. There is a unity that we already have in the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, you need to strive to keep that unity, to keep that unity in the bond of peace. Now, a bond is something that holds two things together, right? We're held together in a bond of peace. Does this describe the church as a whole to you? No, there's a problem here, isn't there? There's a problem. And Paul has already really addressed the root of that problem in verse 2. He says, with lowliness, with gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. The key to unity is attitude. It's an attitude. Now, it's not just an attitude, as we'll see when we finish this paragraph. There are truths that are core truths that have to be held to. But given that you hold to those core truths, there's an attitude that's required to have unity. Now, this is interesting because, you know, we look at the problems of lack of unity and we think, you know, well, we should have this organization, you know, we can come up with this document that everybody can sign, you know, we can gather everybody together for this cause and we can bring unity and peace if we just work hard enough on the organization and if people will just buy into this. But Paul doesn't approach it that way at all, does he? He says, here, there's this truth you have to believe and there's this attitude you need to have. Well, let's look at that attitude a little bit. He starts out and he says, with all lowliness. Lowliness was a trait that was despised in that day and age. And we're getting that to that place in our society today. Lowliness is where you take a low position. You take the position of a servant. It's a lowliness of mind where you don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to, where you have a humble attitude towards others. And who is our prime example of lowliness? It's Jesus. You know, Jesus, who left his position in heaven to come down, to take the form of a man, to live a life with all the humiliation that goes along with being a human in this world, and yet not stopping there, but being treated as a criminal and crucified. He had an attitude of lowliness, of humility, of putting others as more important than himself, thinking of us instead of himself. And that's the essence of the attitude of lowliness, considering other people as more important than ourselves. With all lowliness and gentleness, gentleness or meekness. Now, this is a word, again, that we have a wrong understanding of. We think of the meek person as the milquetoast guy, who just can't stand up for himself and people run over him. That's not what it's all about. It's not implying that there's no strength there. In fact, this word was frequently used of an ox that had been tamed, that had been trained and broken. You think there's no strength in an ox? No, that's a very strong animal. The key is that strength has been brought under control. And so meekness is strength that's brought under control. It's self-controlled for the purpose of helping others, not self. And again, Jesus is our example. He says, come to me, learn of me. I am meek and lowly. I'll give you rest for your souls. He had the power and the authority to go into the temple and clear it of the money changers. One person, this whole established system that had been in place for years with many people, he went in there and he drove them all out. And yet he's meek. So meekness is not the same as we sometimes think of it. There's power there, there's authority there, but it's under control and it's exercised for the sake of others. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, putting up with the pain that others cause you. It's a word that's focused on the difficulties that we experience from other people. We put up with that. We forgive them. We persevere through the difficulties that they cause us. With long-suffering, bearing with one another. Forbearance, patience, persevering despite the irritations and the difficulties, and doing all this with love, bearing with one another in love. Love is the root of all of this, right? It's when you love others that you can have an attitude of lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering and forbearance towards them. If we're rooted and grounded in God's love, as Paul prayed for the Ephesians in chapter 3, we will express these attitudes and these character traits. Sometimes it helps us to understand them a little better if we look at the opposites. Do you ever do this? Look at a word in the Bible and say, well, what's the opposite of that? What would it mean if it were the other way around? And that can give you a little clearer understanding. Well, the opposite of humility is pride or arrogance. Isn't that the root of the divisions, of most of the divisions that we see among people come down to pride? Come down to pride. You know, I know better. I'm focused on my rights, my claims, my glory. You know, I'm right here, you're wrong, you need to do things my way. Or the opposite of gentleness would be self-assertiveness, focusing on your own desires, your own claims. You know, my way or the highway. The opposite of long-suffering would be impatience. You know, look, I don't know how many times I've told you, this is the last time. You don't get it straight now, you're done. We're done here. Impatience. Demanding that others adapt to your schedule. Or the opposite of bearing with one another, forbearance, would be intolerance. You know, I'm not going to put up with this. You can't do this thing that irritates me anymore. You know, that's intolerance. And the opposite of love really is self-love, is self-centeredness, putting self ahead of everybody else. And when you're putting self first, your relationships with everybody else are going to suffer. Sooner or later, one way or another, they're going to suffer. So, again, the key is to have the opposite of these, to do things the way that the Scripture says, and to have love underneath everything. Underneath everything. Now, when we talk about pride, I think it's important for us to recognize that there are different kinds of pride, right? You can use the word pride in one way, or you can use it another way, and there's a way that's not wrong, where we talk about pride in our work. You know, we're not saying I'm arrogant because I'm able to do this. We're saying I care enough about my work that I'm going to work hard at it and try to do a good job. That's not the wrong kind of pride. That's not the kind of pride that the Bible condemns. Or sometimes we say I pride myself in such and such. You know, I pride myself in whatever it is, keeping my garage neat as an example of something I don't pride myself in. But what are we saying there? We're not saying I'm arrogant because I do this. We're saying, you know, I value this. I didn't used to value it, but now I do. It's not saying I'm better than others because I value this. We're just saying I've changed and now I value this. It's not a wrong kind of pride. That wrong kind of pride, that underlies all kinds of divisiveness and division in the body of Christ and in our personal relationships. You go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were one with one another and one with God. And what did they do? They started giving into pride. Oh, we could be like God. You know, they started being selfish. I want this for myself. You know, they weren't being submitted to God. It's like, I can do whatever I want. And what happened? You know, they broke their relationship with God. They broke their relationship with one another. And we see the fruit of that today. So, watch out for these wrong attitudes. You want to have unity with one another? Got to have the right attitude. And isn't that something that we're recognizing more and more in our society? As you step back and you look at the way that society has changed over the last 100 years, you know, what did it used to be like? Tight-knit families, extended families, living close to one another, people working with the same work group, their whole lives, living in the same community, their whole lives. And what was the result of that? There was a lot of interpersonal knowledge and long-term lasting relationships. And now you look at our society and what happens. You know, families are split apart. They're so active here, there, everywhere. They're moving here, there, everywhere. Their jobs are taking them around the world sometimes. The extended family rarely lives close to one another. The family rarely lives in the same house for very long. You know, we're uprooted. We're moved. The relationships that we have at work are constantly being broken as people are laid off or they leave for a better job. And you see how fragmented our society has gotten. And what are we seeing now? We're seeing a yearning for deeper relationships. We're seeing a yearning for deeper relationships. Where does that come from? That's part of God's design, isn't it? But it's something that's been lost or lost track of in our society. We've lost the understanding of how to have proper relationships. And you look at our society in America, and we're polarized. You know, we've got groups fighting each other for their own rights, and it seems like we're at the point almost of fracturing as a society. What does our society need? Well, we need these character traits, right? But how do we learn them? We learn them largely by watching others. Our society needs examples of smaller societies that are working right. The family is one of those. The church is one of those. The family should be in unity, especially the Christian family should be an example of what a family can be. A Christian church should be an example of what a society can be. But that's only going to happen if there's unity. If there's unity. Now, You have to be careful when you get to this point, right? Because there are some groups that will say, here's the unity. You believe whatever we tell you. You do whatever we tell you. And we'll have unity because we'll be the boss. The leadership here will be the boss. We'll be the head, and you'll be our slaves, and we'll have that kind of unity. You got to watch out for that kind of stuff. There's a unity that we should have that's in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, because we've been made one in Christ, because we share something. I mean, you step back and you look at the places where we see unity functioning well. One of the things that I admire is a sports team that's working as a team. You know, we just had the NCAA basketball championship. And the contrast to me between college basketball and professional basketball is a huge one. It seems like in professional basketball, you've got these individual stars that are looking for their chance to shine. And rarely are they really working very well as a team. I mean, that's overstated. In basketball, it seems like in college basketball, they've got to work as a team to function. And it's great to watch the teams that are working where there's always somebody who's giving up his right to score to someone else for the good of the team. They're passing the ball to someone else. They're looking for the person that has the best shot, and they're working as a team. And there's something very admirable about that, to see that kind of unity. But it requires a selflessness, a giving up of our rights to someone else. You see that in a family that's functioning well, where not only are they taking on different roles so that they can serve more effectively together, but there's a love that binds them all together. There's a common purpose. And wherever there's unity, there's a common purpose, there's a common set of beliefs, and there's a love that binds people together. Well, that's what we want as a church. Paul goes on. He says, you know, you've been given a unity in the Spirit. Endeavor, strive, work at it. And it's a word that implies a very great amount of seriousness. Endeavor to keep this unity in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Do you see the word one? How many times he uses that? Seven times in these three verses. There's one. There's one. There's one. And it's interesting to look at this. And again, you know, there are always people who say, you know, that the Bible never teaches the concept of the Trinity. But look, there's one Spirit. There's one Lord. There's one God and Father. There's the Trinity right there. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, our Lord, God the Son. So the Trinity just runs throughout the Bible and through this epistle in particular. He says, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Here's the ground of our unity. We have unity because there's only one of each of these things. Now, that makes you stop and think, is there? You know, what does he really mean here? Well, let's look at these words for a minute. First of all, it's important to recognize that he's talking about things in the spiritual realm. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, these are things in the spiritual realm. When you use the word body, that could be a spiritual word or a physical word, right? It's generally a physical word. We talk about our physical bodies. But Paul is using that to describe a spiritual reality. And he's already made that clear about talking about the body of Christ. We are one body in Christ. Christ is our head. The rest of us are just part of the body. Nobody else is the head. Only Jesus is the head. So he says there's one body, and it should be clear that he's speaking of the body of Christ. There are lots of divisions in that body, and we'll talk about them more. But we need to recognize he's talking about the body of Christ. Now, if you looked at the whole group of denominations or church groups, and if you could manage to bring them all together, would that be the body of Christ? No, it wouldn't be. It wouldn't be because it would both be more and less than the body of Christ. It'd be more because there are people in those churches, those denominations, those church groups who aren't part of the body of Christ. They've identified them with this group, but they have not actually been made a member of the body of Christ. And it would be less because there are people who are members of the body of Christ who aren't in those church groups or those denominations. So it's not a physical thing. It's not an organizational thing that Paul's talking about. He's talking about the body of Christ, which is just those people who've put their faith in Jesus, who have been made part of his body. So he says there's one body and one spirit. And now, again, the word spirit has two uses in the Bible. In fact, it has more than that. It comes from the word for breath. And because of that, it can mean the human breath, it can mean the human spirit, or it can mean the Holy Spirit. Remember, it's the breath of God that gave life to Adam. So here, though, it's obviously talking about the Holy Spirit, just as it's in parallel with God the Father and God the Son. So there's one Spirit. There's only one Spirit that gives us unity, the Holy Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One hope. Now, that's an interesting one because we have all kinds of hopes, don't we? In fact, I took a little time and I ran through, I looked for the word hope in the New Testament. And let me just read you a few places where the Bible, the New Testament, talks about hope. There already have been two in Ephesians. In chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says he prays that they may know the hope of his calling, of God's calling, that we may know the hope of that calling. And in chapter 2, where he's talking about what we were like before we came to know Jesus, he said we had no hope. We were without hope and having no God. We were without God in the world. We were without hope and we were without God. So you can tell that he's talking about a very specific kind of hope here. He's not just talking about a general hope, right? We all have general hopes. Or specific hopes that are not spiritual hopes. You know, I just hope I can get this debt paid. I just hope I can get a better job. I hope I get good news from the doctor. We have all these hopes. Those are not the kind of hopes that Paul's talking about. If you look through the New Testament, let me give you a few phrases. The hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Acts 26:6. If you're struggling with hope, and I want to take out a pencil and write down these verse references and look them up later. Acts 26:6, the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Romans 15:12, in him, in Jesus, the Gentiles shall hope. Galatians 5:5, the hope of righteousness by faith. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. 1 Thessalonians 1:8, the hope of salvation. Titus 1:2, the hope of eternal life. Titus 2:12, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 3:7, the hope of eternal life. 1 Peter 1:13, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:3, hope in him. So you can see all these references to hope are referring to something that's in Jesus Christ because of what he's done and what he's going to do. It's a hope that's based on God sending his son to pay for our sins and him coming again to deliver us from all sin and to deliver us from judgment. And that hope is shared by everyone who's part of the body of Christ. That's a common hope that we all have. If we don't have that, we're not understanding what this life is all about. So there's one hope, one Lord. Only Jesus is our Lord. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved except Jesus Christ. There's no one else who can save us. So there's one Lord, one faith. There's one faith. Now, what does that mean? I mean, you look around at the world, there are a lot of faiths. And sometimes we call our own denominational tradition a faith tradition. But Paul says there's really only one faith. There are a lot of kinds of beliefs. There are a lot of different things that people believe in. There are a lot of different ways that people believe. But there's really only one faith, and that is in Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross. And when you look at faith, there's the aspect of the content of what you believe, and then there's the aspect of how you believe it. And the content, despite there being tremendous variation in denominations and church groups, there's a core that virtually all of them subscribe to. We have different expressions of that core. The Apostles' Creed is one of them. You remember the Apostles' Creed? Any of you learned that when you were younger? Can you say it? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I had to cheat. It's been a long time since I recited that. But that's a core group, core set of doctrines that virtually all of Christianity believes. If a group doesn't believe those core doctrines, they're probably not, that's probably overstating it. They may not be true Christians. They may just not quite understand that that's what true Christianity is, so I don't want to be overstating the case, but this is true Christianity. If they deliberately deny one of these things, there's a problem. Right? And this is amazing because you look at all the variation there is among Christian denominations and church groups and traditions, and yet virtually all of them subscribe to this with very minor differences. There are a few differences, right? Some people object to the word Catholic in here. Well, the word Catholic just means universal. That's the definition of the word. So there is a universal church, but it's not an organization or a denomination. You know, the Roman Catholic Church says, we're that church. The Bible says, no, there's a body of Christ that's independent of organization. And when we say the Apostles' Creed, we're talking about the universal church, the Holy Catholic Church, not the Roman Catholic Church, the Holy Catholic Church, the universal church. So there are some minor differences, but virtually identically, almost all Christian denominations believe this. So there's a core doctrine that we believe in, but then there's also a way we believe in that. There's one faith that doesn't just refer to what we believe, it also refers to how we believe. You can believe something and not really care about whether it's true or not, can't you? I mean, we all went to school, didn't we? We all went to school. We know what this is like. You know, the test is coming. The teacher's expecting this kind of answer. And until the test is over, I believe that answer because I want to get the question right on the test, right? But it doesn't matter. What year did Constantinople fall? You know, when was the Magna Carta signed? Some of you guys probably still remember this stuff. I can't remember these dates. Why? Because it didn't really matter that much to me. They're interesting. Right? They matter to our society, but they're done. This is not like my life depends on them anymore because they're accomplished. So I believe those things, but you know, if someone came to me and said, hey, we found out the Magna Carta was signed a year later, you know, you're going to have to rewrite the history books. I'd say, fine, rewrite the history books. Who cares? It doesn't matter. That's not the kind of belief that Paul's talking about here. The way we believe is important. And the faith that Paul's talking about is a faith where we're putting our trust in the truth of something, where we're betting our life on its truth. That's a faith that calls for action, that calls for trust. It's not just believing something in your head that doesn't really matter, but that's believing something with your heart and with your life. He says there's one faith. That's a faith in the truth where you put your trust in the truth. And apart from that faith, you're not part of the body of Christ. And then he says one baptism. And this is the one that really throws people. Because there are lots of baptisms, aren't there? I mean, there's the baptism of the body, our physical bodies. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's the baptism into the body of Christ. There's different ways of baptizing. You know, some people believe you immerse a person. Some people believe you pour water on them. Some people believe you sprinkle water. There are different times for baptism. Some people believe you baptize an infant as soon as you're basically able. Other people believe you baptize a person when they respond in faith to the gospel. Other people believe you baptize a person when they're joining the church. And so, boy, this is something we've really splintered over. So how can Paul say there's one baptism? Well, virtually every kind of baptism I've just mentioned is something that refers to something that's going on physically. But did you notice all of these things that Paul says there are one of are spiritual realities? They're spiritual realities. So he's not talking about the physical aspects of baptism here. He's talking about the spiritual reality. Now, what is the one baptism where there's a spiritual reality? Well, hold your place here. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. By one Spirit we've all been baptized into one body. What's baptism? It's being immersed into something. By one Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, we were put into the body of Christ. When we recognize the truth of the gospel and we put our trust in the fact that Jesus died to pay for our sins and that in Him we're forgiven, when we trust that, God, by the Holy Spirit, takes us and makes us part of the body of Christ. And that's a baptism. And that's the one baptism that there's no other baptism that really counts apart from that. So God makes us part of His body by the Holy Spirit. Okay, back in Ephesians, God has accomplished unity for us. He has made us one in Christ. But that's a unity that is easily broken. As we look around in our society, we see that. We want to work towards regaining that unity with those whom God has made us one with. So in our church, you know, every church has things that they're concerned about that are important to them. There are reasons for the differences in denomination, some just practical. I mean, can you imagine if all of Merced went to the same church on Sunday mornings? It'd be a nightmare. Right? So there are just some logistical, practical reasons for having differences, and there are a lot of them in different ways. Some of them are important, some of them are not important. What Paul is saying is, look, make sure you understand what's really important. What's really important. I was reading a little account by H.A. Ironside, who was a pastor and a commentator, and he had traveled from Minnesota to California, and they had basically had little revival meetings on the train because he had been sick and he was just in a bunk, and he would just sit there with his Bible, and somebody walked by and saw him in his Bible and say, "Hey, you're studying the Bible, can I join you?" And she went and got her Bible, and next thing you know, he said that at one point there were 28 people there gathered around, and they sang hymns and they asked questions and studied the Bible together. And afterward, the first woman said, "What denomination are you?" And he said, "I'm the same denomination as David. I'm one with all those who fear the Lord." And he quoted a verse from the Psalm. And I thought, that's a great way to look at it. We separate for practical purposes. You know, we have differences, some doctrinal differences that aren't core or crucial, but are important. We have some practical differences in the way we believe church government should be run, the way we think baptism should be. You know, there are a lot of differences that are important but not crucial. Those should never puff us up with pride thinking we've got the only answers. And they should never cause us to break fellowship with those who agree with the core doctrines of Christianity. That fellowship may be impractical while we're here, but we're going to have it forever in heaven. So we want to work towards that. So strive, have the attitude of unity in your own life towards the people that are close to you. Seek for that unity in your family. Let's seek for that unity in our church. And let's be open to that unity with all those who believe in the Lord. And let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the unity that you've accomplished. Lord, we yearn for a greater oneness in this life, a deeper fellowship with those who love you. Lord, please bring that about in our church, in our families, in our lives, and in this town, Lord, and in this world. May your people walk closely with you, and may you be glorified as a result. In Jesus' name, amen.